My dear congregation, the events that we have read about this morning likely occurred relatively soon after the day of Pentecost. The estimate is somewhere between a few weeks and a couple of months, what we find in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5. Probably as many as 15,000 to 20,000 converts had been added to the church in Jerusalem. And we don't know at this point how much the gospel had spread beyond, although we're going to get a hint of it in a moment. Led by Cephas, whom the Lord nicknamed Petros, which means little stone, this once shamed man, shamed by a servant girl, stands up now for a second time and boldly proclaims the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be so remarkable unless we understood properly to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to the very gathering, the very synod of men who ordered Jesus' execution. Powerful men, connected men. And he's so bold as to say in verse 10 of chapter 4, "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And the "you" there in the Greek, the "you" there is not a general "you," but it is "you," who you killed, whom you crucified. It's specific to the religious rulers that dragged them in to stand trial. And during that trial, he preaches this amazing sermon, once again, of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And last week, we spoke a little about how the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost would disrupt so much for these men, for these 70, the Sanhedrin. It would disrupt their social life. It would disrupt their political life. It would disrupt their economic life, the economic engine, really, of the Old Testament economy, of the Old Testament system. Much of it was tied to the massive temple and everything that surrounded it. It was keyed in, commerce, trade, whatever it might be, sacrificial animals. You had to purchase them when you got there because you came from Cyprus. All of that was in jeopardy. But that's not the whole picture. It's not their biggest concern. It's a concern. But it's not even the biggest part of the picture. The biggest disruption of the religious ruling class was the preaching of the gospel. Most specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the flyover region that none of them appreciated. You can't preach the gospel without Jesus being in the dead center. You can preach morality, you can preach doctrine, you can preach holiness, you can preach ethics, you can even preach experience, as we're going to see tonight. But the moment you preach Christ and him crucified, watch the enemies come out of the woodwork. Secular enemies, as well as the deeply religious enemies. And so when Peter and John returned from this great, phenomenal deliverance, they came back to the assembly of the congregation, wherever that was, and we're not told where this was. They reported to them all that the Lord had done for them this day. And I'm hoping you could notice this as we read it together. What they do after they hear of this great deliverance, they go to the Psalter. They go to Psalm 2 and Psalm 83, and we sang them in 3 and that very unfamiliar 224. I wanted to sing it with the early church this morning. The Psalter is the divine consolation of the persecuted church. The Psalter was the first thing they looked to. And with it, they filled their mouths with prayer and praise. And then the Lord, during all of this, as they're singing and praying and praising God together again in one accord, the Lord, in response to this, sends down what we can only describe as a mighty crescendo or an amen or a blessing upon it when He shakes the whole house that they were in. Heaven and earth were in unity. And then verse 32 seems to bring our spiritual excitement to a lower pulse, shall we say. In verses 32 and onward, for a few verses through to the end of the chapter, Dr. Luke here is now going to zoom out. We've zoomed in to this court case before the Sanhedrin. And now, after all of this, it's time for Dr. Luke to zoom out and to take a bird's eye view. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. He's giving us a much needed break here. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. There wasn't a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of that which is sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, consolation means encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him. He brought it and the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we seem to be coming back down now to more of a detailed explanation of what happened in the early church, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, the infant church in a time of sifting. It's the first time sifting is coming to the church. So, Walking with the Waymaker, part 6, we're going to see first unity and generosity in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. We're going to deal with Barnabas. Secondly, we're going to deal with sin exposed in Acts 5, verses 1 through 6. And then the divine consequences, verses 7 through 11. Walking with the Waymaker, part 6, unity and generosity, sin exposed, and divine consequences. First, unity and generosity. We tend to look at the infant church in Acts one-dimensionally. Rarely does it jump off the page as we read it, although it is a well-executed story. But something more is needed. We need the Holy Spirit to come alongside our reading to make that word come alive to our minds and hearts. Sometimes we fail to remember that this, in Acts chapter 5, is as much our beginning as the Reformation was our Reformation, and the secession of 1834 was our secession. This is our church. Picture, if you will, the faces of these early believers. Their eyes alight with the same fire that danced over the apostles' heads at Pentecost. A heavenly unity binds all of their hearts together. There's no offenses and no nitpicking and no keeping of lists. Everyone was in one accord. Unity so profound that it flowed like a river into tangible generosity. the spontaneous expression of a Spirit-filled life. The Spirit spoke not just to their minds, but evidently to their very being, uniting them in divine love and divine fellowship for each other because of Christ. And if we had experienced this, we may also be in that same position where we would say, it doesn't really matter what I have because it's so temporary. But if it can be used to fuel the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, then I gladly give it. Here we have a loving, giving congregation, a room that was pulsating with that divine love, where that love was not a cliche, but it was a tangible, living, active thing. You find no one bragging of their property or their wealth or their stature, no one pondering what they might lose because of this faith, but rather what they might give. It was as if the coins and lands, the very mortar and brick of their homes, cried out to be used for the kingdom of Christ. And in walks Barnabas. That's our focal point. As we come back to the story, in walks Barnabas. We're told a few things about him. First, he was from Cyprus. And if you go home and you look on a map, Cyprus is located just below Turkey, and it's just west of Syria, and it's just north of Israel, right in the ocean. And it's important because where Barnabas was from is important because he was a Cypriot. That's what they're called. If you're from Cyprus, you're a Cypriot. And as a Cypriot, Barnabas was the forerunner of the Hellenists. Remember that name, the Hellenists. Hellenists were those Greek-speaking Jews who would play a critical role in the expansion of the church. So he's a Greek, a Jewish Greek, a Hellenistic Jew. He's also a Levite. That means he is a member of the tribe directly involved in temple service, a detail that's not to be overlooked. His conversion, like that of many priests, actually is pointing here to the quiet but very real penetration of the gospel into the very heart of Judaism. And don't think for a moment that the Sanhedrin, that same council that they're about to meet again, didn't know this. Joseph, now nicknamed Barnabas, was known by these men. He was an early convert, perhaps a Pentecostal convert. But we're astounded, I'm astounded, that so quickly the gospel of Christ is seeping into the very inner sanctum of the Old Testament system. He was nicknamed Barnabas, son of consolation or son of encouragement. And to be worthy of that nickname, one could well imagine that Barnabas held a heart quickened by the Spirit, and thus quickened by compassion, ever sensitive to the discouragements that he saw in others' faces. We could imagine his speech imbued with divine wisdom and tact. He'd be lending courage to the faint-hearted and reviving the spirits of the weary. He would be a walking picture of Proverbs 25, verse 11, that speaks of words of wisdom as apples of gold in pictures or frames of silver. When he spoke to you, a certain heaviness would lift. As Paul writes in Thessalonians to the Thessalonian church, we should comfort the feeble-minded, which means faint-hearted. Support the weak, be patient toward all men. Barnabas did this. One wonders if Barnabas was not in Paul's mind. No. I think Barnabas was so loved because he was so much like his Savior. One can well imagine that the words from his mouth were ripe with the spirit of the Apostle Paul when he said that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves were comforted of God. His love would be free, without strings, without ambition. Barnabas was not merely a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, as James says. And if we want proof of his new name, look no further than his selfless act of selling his property and giving it to the ministry of the Waymaker. Because ways need means. The Lord is sovereign. He can create whatever he wishes out of nothing. But throughout the history of God's people, and especially the history of the church, ways need means. And as he walked in, we could imagine that he was very determined. And in his hands was the result of land that he owned and sold. He lays it in verse 37, the proceeds at the disciples' feet. His heart is swelling, not with pride, but with joy and love at what his gift might do for this fledgling flock. And his generosity was but a single note in the song that was the early church. It wasn't calculated, it wasn't planned. He was moved upon in his heart. It wasn't to be seen or even praised by men, but a spontaneous act of love that was seen in public. You know, these things are not often enough put on display as works of the Spirit. This love and this generosity and this commitment. My dear congregation, the acts that we read are not relics of a bygone era, but they are living encouragements for our own lives, from our forefathers. And it's just at this point that silly people point to politics. No doubt moving an agenda of their own. This is not socialism dictated by state authority. This is not communism eradicating personal ownership. Peter says as much. It was yours. You can do with it as you wish. This is unity and love manifesting in generosity, propelled by the Holy Spirit, fueled by the unifying blood of Christ, and manifested in love for one's neighbor. Super practical, maybe too practical. And dare I say, if we are to make any real impact in this world for the kingdom of God, we, congregation, must fervently pray that such unity of heart and natural fruit of the Spirit's indwelling would cover our church and cover all the churches. Well, secondly, sin exposed. And let's read verses 1 through 11 just to refresh ourselves. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. There's something missing here in the story, isn't there? And the question that came to my mind was, why is Peter asking the question this way? Why is Peter assuming that he was just going to sell all that he had and bring it to the church? Evidently, because of what Barnabas did, other people were doing the same thing, making that pledge or making that commitment. That's the only way that this makes any sense, that it was already established and known that probably because of the generosity of Barnabas, that others said, we want to do the same, and we're going to sell our property, and we're going to give it all to the church. It's the only way I can make this make sense. Sorry, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. That means he died. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose and wound him up and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And fear came upon the church, all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Here's where things take a turn, a rather dark turn. People had been giving out of their treasury, spontaneously, out of love. There would have been all kinds of giving in this church, very large church, 15 to 20,000 people. There would have been people who would give little and people who would give much. The principle is good. If you bring a chicken, we have dinner. If you bring an estate's earnings, you fuel the ministry. Now that's a jump. In the sinful heart, it's a jump between something that is good and amazing. And Ananias and Sapphira were captivated with the amazing. But before we do that, let me point something out. Owning land was a big deal. And keep in mind, our own area, even like Manhattan, most of the commoner class of real estate was predominantly controlled by a few wealthy elites and temple authorities, by the way. So when someone gave land, precious land, it couldn't help but be noticed. It couldn't help but recognize that there are all kinds of members in this church, and some of them are very well off. And some of us are not so. And that can have a certain gravitation to a certain mindset that is compelled by what giving such a large sum would bring to them by way of acclaim. Enter Annas. Obviously, observing Barnabas's deepened esteem among the brethren, even being nicknamed Son of Consolation, a notion began to slither into his thoughts. He evidently spoke to his wife and said, what if we too could benefit the church so much, give back or take back a little bit for ourselves, and we could command such reverence and esteem. It was a dangerous gambit. But who would ever know? No one. Craving the praise of men, that craving for the praise had them weighing their own vanity against the gravity of lying to God. And it's one thing to offer a gift with an open hand. It's another to offer a gift with a pure heart. Man sees the hand that gives, but God sees the heart that withholds. They weren't compelled to give, not by law, not by necessity. And yet, seduced by the desire for earthly acclaim, they hatched a plan to deceive the church as if man's gaze was more to be desired than the Lord's smiles. And they lied not just to Peter and the apostles, but in doing so dared to lie to the Holy Spirit himself, discounting the dire seriousness with which God views sin. In their hearts, where generosity should have sprung, lay deceit. Where love should have flowed, there was vanity. And the gift they offered became an offense, and the ground that they stood on became their platform of judgment. The wages of sin is ever death. And the wages of sin will always, always demand their due. It's best to reckon with the cost before the debt comes calling. And I have more to say on this, but it fits better in our last thought. Divine consequences, verses 7 through 11. That's where we encounter the grim aftermath of Ananias's deception. And then about 3 hours after he had fallen dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, his wife Sapphira arrives, unaware of what had just happened to her husband. In verse 8, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter questions her about the price of the land that they had sold, offering an opportunity to come clean. But she corroborates with her husband's words and says, yes, so much, that's the price, that's what we sold it for. And then Peter reveals to her the gravity of her sin. Like her husband, she too had lied not merely to men but to God. And upon hearing Peter's words, she falls dead at Peter's feet. And the young men come and carry her and bury her beside her husband. The entire episode sends a shockwave of great fear, and I don't mean terror, I mean awe, over the entire church. Thousands of people heard this, I'm sure, within half a day, maybe less. And everyone that they knew in the area also heard that this had happened. And it sends a chill up and down your spine and my spine. It serves as a sobering reminder of the severity of which God views sin with, especially within the community of believers. And this is the point. The Holy Spirit, in light of His great outpouring, couldn't stand sin in His work. And we need to dispense with an idea. I don't think we suffer from it particularly in our own congregation, but certainly within the Christian world at large, dispense with the notion that the God of the Old Testament is solely a God of wrath and justice, while the God of the New Testament is just merely a God of love and grace. That's a dispensational heresy. This division that some people have really latched onto does great disservice, first to the unity of the Scriptures, but also the character of an unchanging God who does not change. Hebrews 13 tells us that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there is no New Testament separation in the character of God. In the Old Testament, we see God's mercy and long-suffering in His dealings, especially with Israel. We see His covenant love in His promises to Abraham and His compassion and His care for the widows and the fatherless and the traveler and the sojourner that we even read about in the law this morning. He's not just a God of judgment. Think of Jonah being sent to Nineveh. We just heard a sermon on that. A wicked city that absolutely deserved God's judgment and yet found grace when they repented in sackcloth and ashes. The prophet Micah extols the Lord, saying, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity?" Much grace in the Old Testament. And likewise in the New Testament, while we see this incomparable love of God displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the fruit of the Spirit that are so beautiful to look upon, we also encounter serious warnings and calls to obedience. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they're struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. Think of the words of our Lord Jesus, who spoke not only of the kingdom of heaven, but also warned of outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's still judgment. Although sometimes, very oftentimes, it's judgment delayed. Ananias and Sapphira had judgment in the moment. In Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, the Lamb slain is also the Lion of Judah, who comes in judgment, before whom the kings of the earth hide themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, Revelation 6 says. That's how terrifying He is. The Apostle Paul himself, an emissary of grace, speaks in severe terms of the wrath to come and the need of walking in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, in Galatians 5. Indeed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, Paul says to the church in Rome. It is revealed, and it will come. And so, I guess as we continue through the book of Acts, we need to embrace the full counsel of God's Word, knowing that His justice magnifies His mercy. His mercy does not replace His justice. His wrath highlights His love. They're not contradictions. They're facets of His incredibly deep person. Behold, Paul says, behold, therefore, stand in awe, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. It's a sobering yet comforting truth that serves as a warning to the unbeliever, to the one whose heart is still dead, but also to the saint, an encouragement for them. So here we find that we have a delayed justice. A delayed justice in the scope of our human experience. But his delay in executing justice is not a sign that he has forgotten or that now somehow he has changed his mind on sin or is indifferent to sin. We say at times, how long, O Lord, will the mighty man flourish? And when we see them continue to flourish in their evil ways, that's the Lord saying, just wait. Just wait. But then again, it's also a demonstration of his long suffering and his patience, not willing, 2 Peter 3:9 says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the patience of God should never be mistaken for leniency towards sin or a lack of resolve to punish unrepentance. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow sin, you will, in the moment or down the road, reap the results of that sin. That's a promise. Unless the Holy Spirit sees fit to give a crop failure. I've had some blessed crop failures in my life. Divine justice is neither swift nor slow, but timely. It arrives precisely when God, in His infinite wisdom, deems it should. I'm going to answer a question that I will get asked, I'm sure, after this. Were Ananias and Sapphira believers? Were they saved? Did they go to hell? Did they go to heaven? I don't know. It could be that they were religious hypocrites trying to gain a prominent place in a massively popular and ever-growing movement. Could be. It could also be that they were two believers who were tempted by power. Two believers that sinned tremendously, and in doing so, the Lord saw fit to make examples of them. That in the early church, holiness to the Lord is still true. Better question is this. Why aren't we dropping like flies? Why isn't this room and this pulpit empty? Mercy. Mercy. But I actually have a better question this morning. What, sinner, will you do with the God of Ananias and Sapphira? That's a much better question this morning. What do you do with the God of Ananias and Sapphira? To mistake God's patience with your sin for slackness is to take a trap as sanctuary. If you do not come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest assured that the guilt of unbelief will follow you to the judgment seat along with all the trail of all your other sins. Marshaled and led, the marshal of your parade will be unbelief, and everything else is going to flow in its train. It is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9 says, and after that, the judgment. The hourglass of God's patience is running low. And when it runs out, justice will flow like a river of righteousness upon you. And there, every idle word, every secret sin, every missed opportunity for repentance, including this morning, will bear witness against your soul. And divine justice will do righteously. And His justice may be delayed for a season, but it is never forgotten. It will have its day, and woe unto the man or woman or boy or girl who still finds himself in sin when that day arrives. Who ignores the calls to repentance today because they assume they'll hear it tomorrow. The voice of grace is not a constant echo, but it is a passing whisper, the means of grace. That blessed mercy that He is showing to us right now, that God is not slack concerning His promises as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. And when justice called for my life, grace whispered my name in the ear of mercy. And now I am alive in Christ, set free from the law of sin and death, and still wrestling with it, though. The old man. And so once more, congregation, once more, let us heed the urgent call to repent and believe the gospel. You're guilty and you know it. I say that because I'm guilty and I know it. Stop deceiving yourself. You say, well, that's the one thing, Pastor, I want to guard against. I don't want to be self-deceived. Yeah, you're deceiving yourself if you think that you have any moment to repent after this one. That's your deception. As you leave, you are deceived. The gospel is wider and fuller and freer than you've ever known, than you've ever been taught. And come then, you who are weary with the burden of the lie of sin and the chain of iniquity around you. Don't come to the front. There's no altar call. You don't come to a front. You come to a person in your heart, in your soul. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come to the throne of mercy where His blood was spilt. And come before the clock of God's patience strikes the midnight of your hour. And the door of grace is closed forever. The waymaker still making a way. In Christ alone, justice has met mercy, righteousness has kissed peace, and God's holy wrath is swallowed up in an ocean of grace. In Him, the thorny crown of judgment transforms into a laurel wreath of glory, and the wooden cross of suffering becomes the throne of grace. The empty tomb, the empty tomb. The empty tomb proclaims the victory. It could also be yours. Don't delay. because each tick of the clock is a moment gone, a moment that could have been filled with the riches of Christ's grace. It's a moment lost. Make haste. Run. In your mind, in your heart, with your will, to the open arms of the sin-forgiving Savior. Because as it was said of old, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Amen.